and that is I lost my sermon. Seriously? I had it on the computer, and I erased it. And so what I did is I put together a, some of you may have noticed I got here late this morning. I put together a PowerPoint, and this will hopefully guide us through what we're doing today. So please be patient with me as I make it up as we go along, and be gracious afterwards. Our scripture passage this morning comes from 1 Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 through 10. You should be familiar, very familiar with these verses where Paul says, "For we are saved by grace through faith." We are saved by grace through faith. And not of ourselves, it is a gift from God. Not by works, so that no one can boast. Nothing should be clearer than that we are saved as a gift from God. There's no works we can do that will save us. God gives it to us as a gift by faith, and thus we are saved. But then in the next verse, he says, God made us what we are, and in our union with Christ, he has created us for a life of good works, which he has already prepared for us to do. So we're saved not by doing works, but our whole life is intended to manifest works. So Paul says, good works do not save us. Works does not equal salvation. So then James, in his letter, chapter 2, says these famous verses. What good is it, my brothers and sisters, if one claims to have faith but has no works? Can such faith save him? Suppose a brother or a sister is without clothes and daily food. If one of you says to them, go in peace, keep warm, and be well fed, but does nothing for their physical needs, what good is it? In the same way, faith by itself is not accompanied, if not accompanied by action, is dead. And so James is not saying that works equals salvation. James is not saying that faith plus works equals salvation, that you have faith and then you have to still add a certain amount of works in order to be saved. Your works added to Jesus' work on the cross. But he's also definitely not saying that faith minus works equals salvation, because if you look at your life and see no transformation, no change, no reproduction of the character of Christ, you need not believe that you are saved. In essence, what he is saying is faith equals salvation, period, and then works follow from it. You all know this, right? This is not news. We need to hear this, though, periodically, because we need to remind ourselves that saying, I love you, Jesus, at camp in seventh grade and thinking I've got all my bases covered till the day I die is not what the gospel is all about. Now, several weeks ago, we began a journey, very brief, very superficial journey in church history. You'll notice from the title today, this is Church History 101 Z. We're done today, unless I decide to do Z prime, but we will get as far as we can get today, and we'll just see how far that is. Let me give you a very brief, different summary of church history from 4 BC, really 6 BC, when Jesus was born, until 33 AD, when he died. The most important thing that went on in history was Jesus' birth and his ministry and his death and his resurrection. Amen? Then from 33 to 100 AD, it's all about the birth and founding of the church and the writing of the documents that we have in what we call the New Testament. From 100 to 600, which is what we've spent most of our time previously talking about, we talked about defending the faith from attack from the outside, persecution or misrepresentation, and protecting it from heresy or error inside the church, and establishing its key doctrines. Now, I gave you a handout however many weeks ago, on six of the specific key doctrines, heresies that the church had to deal with. But these are the three general heresies that it all follows from. First of all, subordinationism, which is Unitarian Universalism today. It basically says there's one God, he is the Father, and then there's this creature he created who's really godlike, that is Jesus the Son, and then there's this impersonal spirit that the Bible talks about we don't really know what to do with, but he's not God. This is what Jehovah's Witnesses believe. This is what Mormons believe. This is what Christian Science believes. This is what any number of errant religions believe. The second most popular in the early world was modalism, the idea that God is still one. There's one God, and he manifests himself in different ways throughout history. So, for example, in the Old Testament, he was God the Father. During New Testament times, he was Jesus Christ, and today he's the Holy Spirit. He doesn't exist in three persons. He's one God. And then finally, tritheism, which goes, well, none of that makes sense. So basically, there's three different gods. God the Father is one God, Jesus Christ the Son is a different God, and the Holy Spirit is a third God. So these were the three basic general heresies that the church had to deal with, and there were various permutations of this throughout history. So in order to deal with this heresy, the church began to identify the doctrine of the Trinity. Is the word Trinity, by the way, appear anywhere in the Bible? It does not. Does that mean it's not true? No, it's very clearly stated in Scripture in a variety of ways that there is one God but three different persons in the Godhead. And so the early church coined the phrase Trinity to define this clear doctrine in Scripture, that the Father and the Son and the Spirit are all God, but they are not the same as each other. Then they further refined it to deal with the three general heresies that I talked about, subordinationism, modalism, and tritheism, to say that there is perfect unity amongst the three persons in the Godhead, so there aren't three gods. To say that there's perfect equality amongst the three persons in the Godhead, so nobody is subordinate to the other, and there's perfect diversity within the Godhead, so they don't have to exist in different modes. So as we talked about the last time we talked about Jesus, there is this spectrum, this X and Y spectrum that the early church went back and forth on constantly. One of them is overemphasizing Jesus' humanity at the expense of his divinity, and the other is overemphasizes Jesus' divinity at the expense of his humanity. He was 100% God, 100% human, and he's right there in the middle of the chart. Then they struggled with, well, so is he one person with two natures, one person with one nature, two persons with one nature, two persons with two natures? They wrestled with this one, and they went back and forth on the, is the up and down on the X or the Y axis? Why? Up and down on the Y axis. Were you the one that said that first, Dave? I'm so proud of you. Okay, so with regard to the Trinity and Christ, there's unity in the nature in the Trinity of the three persons in the Trinity, and there's unity within Jesus' divine and human natures both. However, within the Trinity, there are three different persons, and within Jesus, there are two different natures. All right, so between year 100 and 600 in the early church, the primary issues the church dealt with is what is the Trinity and who was Jesus Christ? And we think, well, heck, we can say this in about 5 minutes. Well, it took them 500 years to pin this one down so that we're now able to say this in 5 minutes. So, in the early church, between 100 and 600, they established their key doctrines, and Christianity became the official religion of the Roman Empire. 325, when Constantine became a Christian, it became a protected religion. In 397, it became the official religion, and as a result, it took over the Roman Empire. I showed you this map before. The dark blue areas were up to 300, where Christianity showed up significantly, but the greener blue is where it began to spread by the year 600. It was essentially what everybody believed throughout the entire Mediterranean basin by the year 600, and by 800 it had made it up into Upper Germany and into Great Britain. So Christianity becomes the official religion of the Roman Empire. Between 600 to 1054, there are four key things that go on. Number one, the growth of church bureaucracy. When early churches were planted, they were all just house churches. They were all equal with one another. Some people had different gifts, and some people would preach in the living room, and some people would fix dinner, and some people would just pray. But as church grew and grew and grew, and there became more and more people, it became more and more sophisticated. And when you have a bigger bureaucracy, what begins to develop as well? Boy, you all are not proud enough to shout it out. Well, you get nothing but problems, because people, governing people, creates nothing but problems. And bureaucracy became inefficient, it became corrupt, and there began to be more and more abuse of privilege and leadership in the church. Secondly, the church and the state got joined. Have you all ever heard of the Holy Roman Empire? Well, this was an attempt to say, well, the church and the state are exactly one unity, and they will govern one another. What is the current example of church and state being one in our world today? Islam. In other words, there's an Islamic state, the almost all of them, the government and the religion become the same, and how does that seem to be working around the world? Not really well. Third became the founding and the expansion of Islam. Muhammad basically founded Islam in the early 600s, and it expanded through military jihad by conquering and killing people all throughout North Africa. And prior to Islam, this is the way Christianity was split up, that there was the Roman Catholic Church, which is the green, and the Eastern Orthodox Church, which was the blue. You can see that it's Asia Minor, which is Turkey, Greece, the Balkan countries, and then all the way up into northern Western Russia, and then all of Europe was Roman Catholic. So this conflict existed between the Catholic Church headquartered in Rome and the Eastern Orthodox Church headquartered in Constantinople or Istanbul, and over time there became more and more differences. The Roman Catholics had a pope, the Orthodox Church had a patriarch. The Roman Catholic churches were essentially elevated Mary to the point of being superhuman, and the Eastern Orthodox Church said, well, not quite so much, though they still prayed to her. The differences in liturgy, the differences in theology began to develop so that by 1054, they split. Now, here's a map of Europe and 1054. The green is now Islam. Islam has conquered all of northern Africa. It's conquered most of eastern Turkey, and it's made its way into southern Spain. You can see green stripes in southern Spain, and you can see green stripes in eastern Turkey. So there are three major religions at this time: Islam, which is mostly about military conquest, and the Eastern Orthodox Church and the Roman Catholic Church fighting to say not which one is right, but which one is going to be in charge. So as of, oh, anybody know what this is? Does this look familiar? It's a church. Looks like a mosque, doesn't it? It's called the Hagia Sophia. It was built in 537 AD by the Eastern Orthodox Church. It's in Constantinople, and it was the center of the Orthodox Church. When Islam conquered Western Turkey in 1453, it took this over and made it a mosque, which is one of the greatest sadnesses in Christian history. Now it's not even a mosque, now it's an Islamic museum in Constantinople. This was the first cathedral ever built. It wasn't built in Germany, it wasn't built in Italy, it wasn't built in France, it was built in Turkey. And in 1054, Cardinal Humbert, as an emissary of the Pope at that time, came to the Patriarch of the Eastern Church and gave him a document of excommunication. He said, sorry, we don't like the way you're running things over here. You're out of the church. And the Patriarch said, you can't fire me, I quit. So the Eastern Orthodox Church split from the Roman Catholic Church in 1054, and there's been a tenuous relationship between them ever since. It's not just Greek Orthodox, there's Serbian Orthodox, there's Armenian Orthodox, there's Russian Orthodox, there's all kinds of variations of the Orthodox Church still in Eastern Europe. Now, there was also a major theological problem that they had with one another, and it's called the filioque controversy or clause. Filioque in Latin means "and the Son." When the Nicene Creed was written and everybody agreed to it in 325, it said the Holy Spirit proceeds from the Father. But in 381, when the West rewrote the Nicene Creed to be the Niceno-Constantinopolitan Creed, the Western Church added in the phrase, "and the Son," because they wanted to say the Holy Spirit didn't just proceed from the Father, but from the Son. And so the Eastern Church never bought into this. And this was starting to reach a head, which is the reason why the Pope excommunicated the Patriarch of the Eastern Church, because they refused to accept this word that they'd never actually accepted before and only got stuck in the creed hundreds of years later. Does that seem fair? Well, You know, doing church sometimes is an inexact science, and it's certainly governed by sinful people. So here is a chart of how the church split. You can see that the church began in 33 AD, and in 1054, the Orthodox Church split off from it, and then in the Reformation in 1517, all the Protestant Church split off from it. And you can see the straight line is the Roman Catholic Church. So which denomination do you think made this graph? The Roman Catholic Church. Okay, here's an interesting one. You've got the undivided church, and in 1054, the Roman Catholic Church split off from it, and the unchanged Orthodox Church continued on the bottom. So which church do you think made this? Yeah. Interestingly, they have the same three things on the bottom here. They've got the seven great councils, the Crusades, and the Reformation. You can see that here. And they've got the splitting of Protestants off from the Roman Catholic Church, which is true because the Roman Catholic Church and the Orthodox Church split before the Protestants split. Here, you can see why the difference. Isn't it interesting how we can perceive history based upon who we are? Okay, now, this is really cool. So here's Jesus who founded the church. The apostles took over, and the church remained undivided all the way up until the third ecumenical council when two splinter groups left. And if you've ever heard of the Coptic Church in Egypt, these are Christians who left because they struggled over whether Jesus was two persons with one nature. But then it continued basically undivided until the Great Schism in 1054 when the Eastern Orthodox Church and the Roman Catholic Church split and they had two branches. Now, don't worry about this yet. We'll get to that later. Okay, now, during the Middle Ages, the Roman Catholic Church began developing doctrine. If you are Roman Catholic or you came from a Roman Catholic background, I am not putting them down. I'm just telling you how this developed. We assume that everything that they believe today, they believed since the beginning, which is not true. Almost none of this stuff is in the Bible. Actually, none of it is in the Bible. Church tradition where a pope would say, you know, I kind of like this doctrine, so I'm going to make it true. So the church adopts what a pope says is true, depending upon what year it is. So you can see that prayers directed to Mary did not begin until 600 AD. They were not praying to Mary until that time. That the rosary and repeating praying by holding the beads was not even invented until 1090 AD. That celibacy of priests did not begin until 1079, so prior to this point, all priests could be married. And that attendance of Mass did not become mandatory until the year 1000. You were supposed to go to Mass, but it wasn't considered a sin if you didn't go until that time. And confession of sins to priests in which you are forgiven because you go to a priest did not begin until 1215. So, I'm not saying they didn't give these things long, hard thought, but they did not exist from the beginning. They were things that they added. So some people within the church struggled with this. How can you make this up? How can you say that, well, we didn't have to do this before, but now we have to do this? Another issue is primarily, and this is the primary point today, is salvation. So how are we saved? Peter Lombard was the greatest early medieval theologian in the Roman Catholic Church after Augustine. He's one of five, the Catholic Church considers the five greatest theologians in the history of the church. And here's how he understood how one was saved. It's all based on a concept called merit. By the way, do you bring any merit when you're saved? When you come to the cross and commit your life to Jesus, do you bring any merit that's your own? No. So his theory is that, well, okay, it's all based on the sacrifice of Jesus Christ or the atonement at the bottom. It's administered by the Holy Spirit through the sacraments. How many sacraments do we have as Protestants? How many does the Catholic Church have? Seven. So they have more sacraments, so they've got a greater chance of gaining merit from the sacraments. If you administer the sacraments, the Holy Spirit gives merit to you and to the work that Jesus has done. This affects virtue within you, and so therefore you live a more godly life because you're participating in the sacraments, and it ends in you having enough merit in order to be justified. But you're not justified simply by the atonement of Jesus Christ. You have to add merit onto it. Lombard wrote a book called The Four Books of Sentences, which for 400 years was the second most read book in Western civilization. The Bible was number one. His commentary on early church theology and the Bible was the second most read book. Everybody read it. Everybody commented on it. Thomas Aquinas is still considered today the greatest Catholic theologian. He wrote a book called The Summary of Theology, and in it he states his view of salvation. It begins by the Holy Spirit through baptism giving you the grace necessary to be saved. And then you cooperate with that by morally agreeing to be the right kind of person, and you do the best you can by the assistance of the grace that was infused in you by your baptism, and then the reward is a eternal life as a just due. So they turn justification into just due. Justification means God affects it. You have nothing to do with it. Just do means you've earned it, right? So the third of the five greatest theologians in the medieval Catholic Church was a man named William of Ockham, who was a British monk and theologian. His theology was not formally developed until 200 years later by Gabriel Biel, who was a German theologian. And here's their idea of how you are saved. You exert moral effort doing the best you can. Then you take another step up by exerting yourself to provide moral effort. You get a grift of grace from God. So if you do a good deed, God gives you some grace. You do another good deed, God gives you some grace. You do a third good deed, God gives you a little bit more grace. And by morally cooperating with the Holy Spirit and continuing to do the best you can, and by the reception of more grace, you then eventually get the reward, which is eternal life, as a just do. Okay, so it's not exactly the same throughout the Catholic Church, but it is the same in that you've got to do some work in order to get saved. It's not enough for Jesus to have done the work for you. So in addition to all of these other doctrines that were created during the medieval time, the idea of selling indulgences in order to reduce time in purgatory also was developed. Now, I shared this with you, I think, once before doing a call to worship, so I'll go briefly. The Catholic Church believed that when Jesus died on the cross, since we didn't have enough merit of our own, his death earned a whole treasury of merit. When Jesus did this wonderful, selfless, sacrificial, godly thing, all of this merit was accrued and it went into a treasure bank in heaven. And when a good Catholic Christian does something good, he gets a little merit out of heaven. But how do you know if you've got enough merit, or how much merit do you need in order to get into heaven? The Catholic Church began to think, you know what, we can sell merit. So they called it an indulgence. An indulgence means that if you give us some money, then we will buy you some time out of purgatory so that you can get into heaven quicker. Just prior to Martin Luther, there was a guy named Johann Tetzel, who was a German diplomat working for the Pope, trying to raise money to build St. Peter's Cathedral in Rome. He went all over the countryside banging a drum, telling people to come and listen. He preached the most amazing, apparently, hellfire and brimstone sermons because people were scared to death and they would throw money at him to buy indulgences. Here's an example in German. Actually, this is an original script of an indulgence, and there were two versions of it. In the authority of all the saints and in compassion towards you, I absolve you from all sin and misdeeds and remit all punishment for 10 days. But if you gave him enough money, it would be for eternity and 10 days. So you could either buy the extra 10-day bonus on top of eternity, or you can just get it for 10 days, which I think if you paid the least possible coin, you would get it for 10 days. So nobody knew how many days or years you had to spend in purgatory, so you needed to keep buying this script, either for yourself or for others. Okay, so in 1517, which, by the way, 2017 is the 500th anniversary of the Protestant Reformation, which is being celebrated all around the world. 500 years ago, Martin Luther was really frustrated with the theology of the church. Number 28 of his 95 theses had to do with Tetzel selling indulgences. Most of the rest of it had to do with corruption in the church, or this idea that the Bible says I'm saved by grace through faith and I don't have to have merit of my own. I don't have to earn it in any way on my own. He nailed these 95 theses to the door of the Wittenberg Church, which, by the way, is the way you say I would like to dialogue about this in that period of time. He did it on Saturday so that Sunday morning he hoped people who were there for a holy day celebration would want to talk about his concerns. Did the Catholic Church want to talk about his concerns? As it turns out, they did not. There were five basic pillars or important theological concepts in the Reformation, and they were summarized by these words, sola scriptura, sola Christos, or scripture alone, Christ alone, grace alone, faith alone, and glory to God alone. That it is scripture alone that is our final authority on spiritual truth. That it is Christ alone who is our Savior. That it is by grace alone that God gives it to us, by faith alone that we receive it, and to the glory of God alone is the reason all of this even exists. So, we are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, by Christ alone, according to Scripture alone, for the glory of God alone. And this theological underpinning was the basis for all of the changes and transformation during the Reformation. So three things made the Reformation possible. Number one, there was trouble inside the church and outside the church. There was corruption, there was abuse, and there were problems that the church wasn't solving that people were upset about. There was this basic message that, wait a minute, the Bible says one thing, but the Catholic Church has been increasingly saying all these other things that you can't find in the Bible, and the printing press. Gutenberg invented movable type. They could print prior to this, but movable type so they could print quickly in the 1400s. So by the 1500s, whatever they wanted to write as reformers, they could send it out and everybody could read it. So, not sure why Berlin is there. So in any case, when Luther wrote his 95 Theses and the church did not respond well, 4 years later, they called him to the Diet of Worms, which is not this. Diet is the word for a meeting or a theological gathering, and Worms is a city in Germany. So, you know where Berlin is, and Wittenberg is just south of there, and Worms is way over on the other side of the country. So they made Luther stand in front of this group of people. He had to stand hour after hour after hour after they went after him theologically, and he would defend his beliefs, and in the end, they said, "You must recant or you will die." And so Luther said, "Give me a day." He took a day, and he went to his room, and he wrote this statement. "Unless I am convinced by the testimony of Holy Scripture or by evident reason, for I can believe neither Pope nor councils alone, it is clear that they have erred repeatedly and contradicted themselves. I consider my conscience captive to the Word of God. Thus, I cannot and will not recant, because acting against one's conscience is neither safe nor sound. Here I stand. I can do no other. God help me. Amen." And because of his courage and because of his unwillingness to bend to the arbitrary developed theology of the Roman Catholic Church but stood alone on Scripture, we are here today. Not Lutherans, but Reformed Protestants. So, between 1054 and 1517, these are the important things that happened in church history. The church veers increasingly off course. Martin Luther begins the Reformation, and then Calvin in Switzerland and others elsewhere. And the second major split within the church, and this is the church in the West, splits between Catholic and Protestant denominations. So, you have now this part of the tree, and first were the Lutherans, then were the Reformed, of which Presbyterian comes out of, then Radical, of which the Baptist and the Anabaptist emerged, and then Anglican was the last in England, the most significant of which is the Episcopal for us, Episcopal in the U.S., the Charismatic movement developed out of this, and the Methodist Church, which led to the Pentecostal and their own Charismatic movement. Sadly, out of the Reformed tradition came the, where is it here? I lost it. Oh, Unitarian Universalist came out of Reformed theology. Okay. So, Martin Luther says, we can't sell indulgences anymore. The church has to clean up its act. The Catholic Church's response to it was, no, I'm sorry, we're affirming that tradition is just as important as Scripture. If a pope says it, it counts just as much as if Scripture says it. And so they had the Counter-Reformation 50 years later, in which they went after the Protestants hook, line, and sinker, or that's hammer and tongs. So 200 years later, John Wesley, who founded the Methodist Church, said what had always been true in church history. This is our final thing I want you to know. There are four sources of authority, spiritual authority, for the Christian. Scripture, reason, what we can reason from Scripture or from experience. Tradition, what the church has always believed or upheld. And my personal experience, either through prayer or demotion or my own experience with God. And out of these four, which is the only one that is objective, that never changes? Right, all the rest of them, reason, tradition, experience, all change. Now, here is the way it was intended to be, that Scripture would be our primary authority because it is objective and never changes, that we would consider tradition and reason and experience, but they would all remain subservient to what the Word has to say. Unfortunately, especially today, here's the way it works. Well, I have this tradition that I like, so I don't care what Scripture says. I'm convinced, as I reason through this, that this isn't possible, therefore I don't care what Scripture says. I've had this personal experience, which is really wonderful to me, therefore I don't care what Scripture says. And most of the problems that we have in divisions within the church today are because we make Scripture subservient to these other three things. Now, interestingly, in church circles, evangelicals and conservatives tend to hold up the value of Scripture. Catholics and Orthodox tend to hold up the value of tradition. Charismatics, Pentecostals, and some others hold up the value of personal experience. And liberals hold up the value of reason. It just doesn't make sense to me, therefore I'm not going to buy it. Oops. Wow, I did the double worst nightmare. I erased it and then I erased it again. Well, look at the time. Hey, thank you for your patience. I want to affirm for you again that while you might not like history in general, maybe you do. You might know nothing about church history. Everything that we struggle with today has been struggled with before. In fact, before Jesus even came, Solomon said there's nothing new under the sun. Everything is a regurgitation of something else. All the problems we experience now, they experienced before. And interestingly, the solutions for how they dealt with it before are still the same solutions by which we have to deal with it today. And there's two things I want you to understand. Number one, you're not saved by works, you're saved by grace through faith. And number two, Scripture has to be the final authority for what we believe and what we do and what we hold to, because everything else is shifting sand. Only Scripture remains the same yesterday, today, and tomorrow. And it is what has been entrusted to us as a church that we are to stand up for and to stand by. Would you please join me in prayer? Father, we thank you for those who have gone before us, those who have been faithful, those who suffered, even the martyrs for the faith, those who would not say no when you said yes, and those who would not say yes when you said no. Thank you, Father, for the truth that has been delivered to us. We didn't earn it, and we didn't come up with it. You just call us to protect it and preserve it. Father, may our hearts always be faithful. May we always be trusting of you, and may we know what it is that we believe, because it is by knowing it that it begins to transform the way we think about our lives, what we think and what we say and what we do. We ask this in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.